Ask you to turn in your Bible this morning to Genesis chapter 17. We have been in an extended series on what does it mean to be reformed, prompted by the fact that many people believe what it means to be reformed is to count to five. That is the 5 points of Calvinism. But this series' intention and design is to educate, inform you and us, that being reformed is much more than the 5 points of Calvinism. And we have gone through about 11 or 12 different distinctives, things that are unique to the reformed expression of Christianity, and we come to one more today, and that is the whole concept of the covenant. And we'll introduce that today, if you will, dealing more specifically with the theology and then the practicality, God willing, next time. So we're going to look at Genesis chapter 17, which we looked at previously regarding the sacrament of baptism being administered to believers and their children. The same promises here repeated to or by Peter on the on Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, but we turn our attention more broadly to the covenant which God makes here with Abraham. We'll read verses 7 through 14. God speaking here, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, 'As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he and he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant.'" Two main points and a number of subpoints this morning with respect to the covenant. Why bother with this subject? Why study the teaching of the covenant? And then secondly, what is a covenant? And then, Lord willing, next time, some practical consequences and implications of this. So, covenant is the key to life and the key to Scripture. Covenant is the key to life and the key to Scripture. That's a bold and audacious claim if you are a Christian. But without understanding the covenant, you can't properly know God. Without understanding the covenant, you can't properly proclaim the gospel. Without understanding the covenant, you can't properly understand Scripture. And without understanding the covenant, you can't properly live the Christian life. The covenant is the key to life and the key to Scripture. So let's look at each one of those in answering the question, why study the covenant? First of all, because you can't properly know God without it. A saving knowledge of God is covenant knowledge, and covenant knowledge is personal knowledge. That is the knowledge of God himself. Covenant knowledge is knowledge of being in union and communion with the living God. Look at verse 7, if you will. "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." And then verse 8, the last clause, "I will be their God." This is the central promise of the covenant repeated numerous times throughout both the Old and the New Testament, summarized as, I will be your God and you will be my people. Now, this is very important to understand on an individual level, because we're talking about a saving knowledge of God is covenant knowledge, all right? But I want you to note specifically that God does not initiate a relationship with an individual. I will be your God and you will be my people, all right? This is one important aspect of thinking covenantally, is not thinking as rugged individualists, those that have been raised in North America, all right? We are plagued by the concept of rugged individualism, and we tend, therefore, to take that in and read the Bible in a very individualistic way. One example of that, and I'll talk more about this next week, would be, the Bible is God's love letter to me. Pshaw, it is not. The Bible is not God's love letter to you. As a matter of fact, there are only a few, less than you can count on one hand, books in the Bible that are addressed to individuals. Timothy and Titus, right? The rest are are addressed to a people. They are addressed to a church. They are addressed to a nation. And here God initiates his covenant not with Abraham, but with Abraham and his descendants, his seed after them. All right? Very important. All right? But notice specifically, God reveals himself here by means of a covenant. And therefore, you can't know him correctly if we ignore his chosen means of expression, that is, by way of covenant, all right? So, why? Because you can't properly know God apart from the way he has revealed himself, and he has revealed himself in covenant, okay? Secondly, why? Because you can't properly proclaim the gospel unless you understand covenant. God's covenant promises are identified in the New Testament as the gospel. Now, here's another area where North American evangelicalism has greatly, myopically, reductionistically reduced the gospel to four spiritual flaws. All right? Look with me, if you will, or just listen, give your attention to hearing what Paul has to say, for example, in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Now, anybody familiar with the book of Galatians or what's going on here know that this has to do with the core of the gospel. People were following the Judaizers' teaching that it was necessary to follow the law of Moses in order to be a Christian. And Paul says, if you add anything to faith alone and grace alone in Christ alone, you are anathema, all right? So heavily emphasis here is on the gospel, all right? Anybody that knows the book of Abraham knows that, book of Galatians knows that. Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Now, if you think the gospel is four spiritual flaws, notice what God, speaking here by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has to say the gospel is. God preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. That's Genesis chapter 12. That's the gospel, according to Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That's the gospel. I would imagine that for the overwhelming majority, if not exclusively, of the audience here, you would never have thought that's the gospel. And yet Paul says it is. Now, what's interesting is turn over to Acts chapter 3 and verse 25. Let's compare scripture with scripture, all right? Acts chapter 3 and verse 25, you are the sons of the prophet and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families or the nations of the earth be blessed. Same verse. In Galatians, Paul calls that the gospel. In Acts, Paul calls that, Luke calls that the covenant. The gospel is the covenant, and the covenant is the gospel. And therefore, the New Testament identifies the gospel with God's covenant. The gospel is God's covenant work. If you fail to grasp this, then you cannot faithfully proclaim, teach, or defend the gospel. It's there in black and white. This isn't my theology. It's not my opinion. All right? This is black and white letter, Spirit-inspired text. Now, if you're wondering, how can the covenant be the gospel? Well, let me explain it to you. Turn to Genesis 15. Turn to Genesis chapter 15. You may be familiar with this story. To make a covenant in Hebrew is called to cut a covenant, all right? And that expression comes from what occurs here in Genesis chapter 15, all right? So verse 7, here Abraham believes God and he's counted to him as righteousness. Verse 6, verse 7, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? Abraham, like most Christians, is looking for some assurance, right? He's looking for assurance. Verse 9, God gives it. He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. So here, right? Picture the animal cut in half and laid open like this, right? To form a path, right? But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Let me tell you what's going on here, all right? Little study in Hebrew ritual. This was to cut a covenant, all right? And the animals were cut, killed, and spread open. And then when an arrangement was made by the two parties, each party would walk through the dead animals back and forth, all right? In effect, saying, if I break this covenant, may this, what happened to these animals, happen to me. If I don't uphold my end of the covenant, my end of the agreement, may this happen to me. Right? So that's what's going on. Read on here. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. These are theophanies. A theophany, Thanos, is appearance, theos of God, an appearance of God in a fire pot and a flaming torch. All right? So a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, now, in light of what I said about cutting a covenant and the parties walking through the dead animals and taking an oath saying, if I don't uphold my end of the covenant, may this happen to me, that God does this is an immensely gracious act. God is saying, Abram, I know that you and your descendants are not going to keep my covenant, but I will keep it. And what should happen to you, I will take on myself death for not upholding the covenant. And of course, in light of what we know in the New Testament, God in Christ became cursed for us in order to bring us to himself, reconcile us, forgive us, cleanse us, renew us, restore us. So what we have in the covenant is the gospel, all right? Which is why Luke and Paul can say, this is the covenant? No, this is the gospel, all right? Clear? Yes? Present? All right, very good, all right. So God's covenant promises are identified as the gospel. You can't properly know God or proclaim the gospel apart from the covenant. Thirdly, you can't properly understand Scripture apart from the covenant. Covenants structure Scripture. It's a backbone, if you will. Think of vertebrate and invertebrate animals, right? Vertebrate are animals like we are mammals. We have a spine. We have a backbone. It gives us structure. We can stand on our feet. We're bipeds. We can walk, right? One thing. But invertebrate animals that don't have a backbone can't do that because they're kind of like jelly, right? Well, the covenant structures Scripture. It's the backbone of the Bible, all right? And the covenant unifies Scripture as well. Let me explain that, all right? The Bible describes various historical periods as covenants, all right? Think of the covenant with Adam. Think of the covenant with Abraham. Think of the covenant with Moses. Think of the covenant with David. Think of the covenant with Israel, right? Etc., etc., right? In dispensational theology, they're referred to as dispensations, which is a period of time. But there's no basis for dispensation in the Bible because the Bible refers to those epochs or periods of time or historical ages as covenants, all right? So covenants structure Scripture. Covenants also unify Scripture, all right? Covenants also unify Scripture. The covenant is one and the same in both the Old and New Testament. Yes, it's different. There are significant differences. But how can it be one and the same? In the book of Ephesians 2, all right, and we won't look there. You can look there later. Be good Bereans and check it out. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says regarding the Gentiles that they were strangers to the covenants, plural, of the promise, singular. What's the promise? The promise is Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the first promise of the gospel, the first promise of a Savior, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent, right? But then interestingly, Paul says the covenants, plural, of the promise. One promise, many covenants, whether it's Adamic, Abrahamic, Mosaic, Davidic, whatever it is, it's that one promise from the old into the new, and of course, it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Paul says all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus. But how can it be the same yet different? Well, the way to think about this is puberty and maturity, all right? Or if you will, seed and flower. It's a little bit easier, I think, with puberty and maturity, right? When we look at Maddox, for example, right, not quite, still prepubescent, but when we look at Maddox, right, in 10 years, when we look at Maddox, he'll be a very different person, right? But he'll be the same Maddox. He will have been puberty, but maturity, right? One and the same, and yet different. Covenants unify the Bible, all right? When a boy becomes a man, he's the same person, while at the same time he's radically different. He has abilities he didn't have before. He has obligations he didn't have before. The work of Christ in history matured the covenant in three principal ways. Jesus realized the types, the pictures, the sacrifices, the temple. He said that he himself in his body was the temple. He is the great high priest. He is the sacrifice offered as a substitute for sins. Secondly, he concentrated the ordinances in himself, the Lord's Supper and baptism. Both point to him, right? And he expanded the membership from only Israel to now including Gentiles, all right? So the Scriptures covenants structure the Scripture and unify the Scripture. You can't properly understand the Bible apart from covenant. Right? Fourthly, you can't properly live the Christian life. Going back to Genesis 17 and verse 9, all right? And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. Much more could be said about this, and perhaps next week we'll elaborate, all right? Simply is that in the covenant there's promise, I will be your God, you will be my people, and there's obligation. The obligation is to walk before the Lord faithfully according to his word, by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. If you don't understand that as the response of gratitude to grace in God's covenant, then all kinds of problems occur with living the Christian life. And all kinds of problems are obvious and manifest in the Christian church for thousands of years right down to our day today, largely because people don't understand the covenant. More on that next time. Lastly, why the covenant? Because it is so pervasive in the Bible. Over 300 times covenant is mentioned in the Bible. To be ignorant of the covenant is to be ignorant of much of what the Bible has to teach about all these things. All right. What is a covenant? We've talked about this word for half an hour now, 20 minutes. What is a covenant? Well, if you look at verses 7 and 8 that I referred you to earlier, right? The central promise of the covenant is, I will be your God, you will be my people. We could say, simply, in the Children's Catechism, when it asks the question, what is a covenant? It says, a covenant is a relationship, right? a relationship made by God in his word, all right? We could say, in light of the central promise of the covenant, that a covenant could be defined this way. A relationship of union and communion between God and his people. A relationship of union, united by faith, right? Faith alone, grace alone, through Christ alone, union and communion. A relationship between God and his people in the bonds of mutual love and faithfulness. In the bonds of mutual love and faithfulness. That is, that God initiates, God took the initiative to love us and calls us to love him back. God says, I will be faithful to you. I want you to be faithful to me. So union, a relationship of union and communion in the bonds of mutual love and faithfulness. Look at verse 14 in Genesis 17. Any uncircumcised male, remember down in verse 11, right? God says this is the covenant, sign of the covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. To disregard and to disobey God results in being cut off from the covenant, all right? We'll have to look at this next time for time's sake, but there is no such thing as an unconditional covenant in the Bible. Covenants have conditions because they comprise the promise and obligation. In the baptism form, in the back of the hymnal, when a person is baptized, it says, whereas in all covenants there are contained two parts. Therefore, the person being baptized is obligated unto new life, namely that we love this one God, Father, Son, with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that we cleave to him, that we forsake the world, and that we live a godly life. That's the obligation side of the covenant. More about this next time. However, as we conclude, it's very important that as we talk about covenant as a relationship of union and communion between God and his people in the bonds of mutual love and faithfulness, that we understand that though there may be legal aspects to God's covenant with his people, it is not a legal relationship. Many people, in looking at Mount Sinai, for example, Exodus 20, right, where the Ten Commandments are given as a summary of God's will to his people. We looked at this last week with law, gospel, law, right? The preface to the Ten Commandments is pure grace. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of bondage and slavery in Egypt. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me, etc., etc., etc. Pure grace. It's not law. And biblical theologians, all right, have made serious mistakes, hermeneutically and theologically, by relying on ancient Near Eastern treaties to interpret the Bible and say that what covenant is a legal relationship. There are two pictures given to us in the Bible of covenant, right? One is husband and bride. The second is father and son, right? Husband and bride, father and son. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 20, if you will. The covenant is always relational, organic, living, and active. Though it may have legal elements, it is never merely legal. All right? What we see here is revealing of God's covenant, right, realized in Jesus Christ. Let me just read you kind of an introduction to what's happening here in 19 and 20. In Exodus 2, God heard the groaning of Israel in bondage and was concerned about them. That's a relationship, isn't it? God saw them suffering and took pity on them. He was concerned about them. And in Exodus 2:24, he says he remembered his covenant. In Exodus 6, we read, I am the Lord. I will bring you out. I will free you. I will redeem you. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. That's exactly what we see in Genesis. That's relationship, all right? Isaiah 63, verse 7. In all their distress, he too was distressed, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. In the Passover, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. In Exodus 19, verse 4, if you're open to that, look. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, what I'm going to propose for you, and I've said this before from this pulpit, all right, is what is happening at Sinai is not an ancient Near Eastern suzerainty treaty. It's a wedding ceremony. It's a wedding ceremony. Israel is becoming Mrs. Jehovah, if I could say that with all due respect and reverence, all right? That's what's happening here, all right? Verse 5, verse 4, God is saying, this is what I've done for you, all right, as your lover. Verse 5, here's the proposal. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my segula, my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God's inviting them. These are the words that you shall speak to the people. And the reply is in verse 8, right? All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And then there's a kippah. I know only a couple of us are Jews, but Mike, you can ask Mike DeZigo about this afterward, right? Ask him about what's a kippah at a Jewish wedding. A kippah is the canopy under which the bride and groom come for the ceremony to be married. Look at verse 9. Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud that the people may hear when I speak with you and also believe you forever. Then in preparation, all right, verse 10. Go to the people, consecrate them today and tomorrow. Let them wash their garments. Be ready for the third day. On the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Set limits for them. Take care not to go up to the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. All the way down through verse 14. Then there's music in verse 16. thunder, lightning, thick cloud, and a very loud trumpet blast on verse 19 as well. A trumpet grew louder and louder. And then here comes the bride, verse 17. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. And here comes the groom, verse 20. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up, all right? And then the covenant, the ketubah, again, talk to Mike Ezigo about a Jewish wedding afterwards. The ketubah, the marriage covenant, is read. Where? The Ten Commandments. This is the marriage covenant. This is the contract, the ketubah in a Jewish wedding ceremony. All right? And then God marries Israel, and Israel becomes Mrs. Jehovah. Now, most of the attention in the book of Exodus is focused on the first 20 or 24 chapters, right? Turn over to chapter 24, chapter 24. Here's the I do, verse 7. All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And then it's sealed in blood. Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. And then there's a wedding feast, verse 11. They beheld God, and they ate and drank. It's very interesting. I've said this before when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Whenever God meets with his people, he eats with them. Significant. Right? What does Jesus say when he appears to his disciples? Hey, got any food? He eats with them. God eats with his people. He feasts with them. He enjoys fellowship with them, union and communion in the bonds of mutual love and faithfulness. And then there's consummation. Look at verse 15. Moses went up on the mountain. The cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai. And the cloud covered it 6 days. On the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud, the glory of the Lord. And Moses was on the mountain, verse 18, 40 days and 40 nights. They had a little honeymoon. And what goes on in the rest of the book of Exodus? The construction of the tabernacle. That's their honeymoon cottage in which God will live amidst his people, that which was originally intended and designed, you'll remember, in the Garden of Eden. It's a relationship of union and communion in the bonds of mutual love and faithfulness. If you doubt this, look at Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 8. God said, when I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine. That's a reference to Sinai. What's God saying through Ezekiel? That was a wedding day. It's when I made you mine and married you. And then, of course, father and son. We won't take the time this morning to look at that, but I think Hosea 11, out of Egypt I called my son. These are the images that are given us in the Bible of a covenant. A covenant is a relationship of union and communion between God and his people in the bonds of mutual love and faithfulness. Now, I don't know about you. I've been to seminary. You could talk to Richie Forty. You've been to seminary as well, right? When you pull out these ancient Near Eastern treaty documents and study them, they're very cold, detached, dispassionate, and impersonal. You can have them if you want. I would rather have God as the husband of his people or as the father of his children. It's personal. It's warm. It's intimate. It's relational. It draws out of me devotion, intimacy, desire. More on covenant next time. But covenant is the key to life and the key to the Bible. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that while we were yet dead in transgressions and sins, you had mercy upon us. That you looked down upon us as you looked down upon Israel of old, and you felt pity for us. And by the blood of your Son, you cleansed us, washed us, spread the corner of your garment over us, and made us your own. You lavished your love upon us, shedding it abroad in our hearts by your Holy Spirit, and you have called us the children of the living God, sons and daughters. We thank you and ask that you would help us to comprehend and apprehend these things, to deepen, to strengthen, to broaden, to heighten the depths of our relationship with you in Jesus Christ. And we ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen.